In the previous hour, I tried to lay out a little bit of historical background. In essence, what I'm trying to share is that by the time Luther comes on the scene, and by the time God opens his eyes and his heart to the truth that the just shall live by faith, that was that verse in Romans chapter 1 that leapt off the page and simply electrified him. That righteousness was God was not something that we have to procure for ourselves. We have to do certain things, beat our bodies, subject our bodies to starvation and very harsh fastings and beating with whips and denying ourselves all these creature comforts which God has given us richly to enjoy versus earning that righteousness. And somehow tipping the scales in our favor on that great day of judgment. Because in Luther's eyes, God was this mean judge, stern, unmovable, no flexibility. On one occasion, it was asked of him, Luther, do you love God? His response was, love him, I hate him. And that was due to the erroneous conception that the church at Rome had fashioned by this time of the image of God in heaven as a vengeful judge waiting to squash anyone who stepped out of line. And when Luther came to realize that his righteousness was not something that he had to manufacture and earn for himself, but that righteousness was secured by Christ alone on the cross. And in salvation, there's a great exchange, a great imputation occurs. Our guilt, our shame, our misery, our sins were imputed by the Father to the Son's account. He who knew no sin became sin for us, said Peter. Yeah. By his stripes, we are healed. The Lord laid upon him our transgressions and our sins. But wonder of wonders, in salvation, the righteousness which Jesus procured by his own active obedience under the law to his Father is now credited and imputed to you as if you have done it. And therefore, when God the Father sees you, he sees you through the filter of his Son and declares such a person justified in his sight, once and once for all, declaration. Well, by the time Luther comes on the scene, and by this time in so-called European or slash church history, you have this monster, this apostate, perverted view of Christianity, ruling over the hearts of men, bringing fear and intimidation and superstition upon the poor folk. And the leaders of this monster bathe themselves in riches and gold and silver and land and wealth, as well as their mistresses and their illegitimate children that they produced. The Pope saw themselves. You ever see the Pope now? They don't wear it no more. The last Pope that wore the triple crown, I believe, was Pope John the 23rd when I was a rugrat going to Mass. The crown has three levels. That crown is no longer worn by any of the popes. They must have it hid somewhere. But in essence, it meant that he rules in heaven. He rules on earth, and he rules over the church. But when it says he rules over the earth, meaning kings, queens, dictators are in subjection to him because he's the vicar of Christ. When the 1960s came on the scene, and somehow that triple crown was no longer seen ever since then. Pretty confident that most people would have a hissy fit if they brought that crown out and you explained to them what those three levels of that crown represents. They would not be too happy. Well, we were looking at in the last hour, one man, one woman, Can I show you something from God's Word? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Notice what God seeks. Jeremiah chapter 5. Did you ever see this in your Bible? Now, Jeremiah lived in a time when biblical Judaism was just as corrupt as Roman Catholicism was in Luther's day. The people were worshiping stocks and sticks and figures, burning their children to gods in order to appease these gods. And God was now stirring up the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to eventually invade 3 times upon the tiny nation of Judah. Benjamin by this time had been absorbed, so it's referred to as Judah. 2 southern tribes now meshed into one, simply called the southern tribes or Judah. Jeremiah was a prophet at the time. And he witnessed all 3 invasions and the ultimate destruction of his city and the temple that was built by Solomon centuries prior. Notice this, verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. A man, singular. Not a council, not some gaggle, not a conference of people, a man. If there be any that executed judgment, meaning justice, the rule of law, that seeketh truth, and I will pardon it, the city. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Beloved, here God tells Jeremiah, I'll spare the entire city if you can just find me one man. And notice the qualifications. They execute justice, and they're a lover of truth. And I'll keep Nebuchadnezzar away. And let this city live another day. And though they say the Lord liveth, notice this is the majority of the people with their external religion, like many today who call themselves Christians, and they'll sing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning, but then the rest of the week they live like devils and like demons. Notice the hypocrisy. Though they say the Lord liveth, sit in the church and say, amen, preach it, preacher, preach on, preacher. Surely they swear or speak hypocritically or falsely. I'll spare the city. Well, guess what? The city was not spared. The only man that would have qualified would have been Jeremiah himself. God was simply saying, find me a man amongst the people. Find me a common Joe that's out there. Find me somebody who believes in the rule of law and is a lover and a seeker of me, the truth. And I'll give you another day to live. Well, guess what? The prophet Ezekiel was a contemporary of the same time period. Look at chapter 22 of Ezekiel. Just a man, one person, and as I mentioned in the previous hour, one person plus the Trinity makes a majority. Well, look at Ezekiel chapter 22, and Ezekiel seemed to be going back and forth between those in exile in Babylon and those back in Jerusalem. He seemed to have gone, from my understanding, back and forth, delivering the word of God and such. Jeremiah was basically stayed primarily right there in Judah, during all of this mayhem that came upon his people. Look at verse 29. Ezekiel 22, verses 29, 31. Get this. The people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Beloved, this sounds like modern day America, for crying out loud. This sounds like any major city, maybe any little town here across from coast to coast. Look at the mayhem, oppression, robbery, vexation of those that are in need, oppressing the stranger. Notice, wrongfully. That's the opposite of doing justice, according to Jeremiah 5. But then notice verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. God tells Ezekiel to go on a manhunt. And Ezekiel comes up short. Notice, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. God simply judges you, beloved, based on what you want him to give you back. That's why I believe our current administration, the Biden administration, and the Democrats controlling both houses, is the judgment of God upon a people who have spit in the face of God Almighty one too many times. We got mealy-mouthed pastors who have yellow stripes down the backside of their three-piece suits. They're basically cowards. They're more fearful of losing a paycheck on Monday morning than they are in telling God's people that thus saith the Lord. We got Bible colleges and Bible seminaries that are producing preachers who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God and have rejected the supernaturalness that's found within the Scriptures. Colleges and seminaries that reject the deity of Christ, reject his sameness with the Father in essence, in substance, and in being, outrightly denying the concept of the three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in essence, one God in substance, one God in being, but three distinct co-equal personages. Denying the very deity of Christ, making him nothing more into a, you know, peace-loving, cherry bomb-bomb, passing-out prophet. And you wonder why the country is in the shape it is. And then you have those who preach a premillennial, dispensational, pessimistic, futuristic mentality that tells the church that in the end, the church goes apostate and Jesus got to come quick and rescue the handful of people hiding behind the church furnace downstairs in the basement while they're huddled down there, biting their fingernails. When Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my ecclesia. Gates don't chase people. Gates are brought down by an army that is militant and on the move. To say that the church goes apostate is to say that the body of Christ goes south. And beloved, the head is Jesus. He's attached to his body. If the body goes south, that means you drag the head with him. Or with it. It's blasphemous. It's a slap across the face of Jesus. You've just spit in his other eye, my dear friend, which are premillennial, dispensational, pessimistic, futuristic, science fiction laden trash that you've heaped on the churches today. And because of your pessimism, Christians don't get out and vote. They don't get out and challenge the culture. They don't get out there in the marketplace and shine that light and sprinkle that salt. You've kept them in the four walls of their church while they're waiting for a trumpet blast. Well, the only blast you're going to hear is when the persecuting armies of the current administration come looking for your backside and put you in some camp and work you to the bone. I ended the last hour in that very decades, of the very early decades of the 16th century. There was one Tarleton educated lawyer, now turned an Augustinian monk of the most harshest monastic order under the sun. Luther was so terrified of the presence of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the fact that he could never work himself up to earn that righteousness, to earn the favor of God, then when he went into a confessional booth, he would confess everything for hours on end, 1, 2, 3, 4 hours at a time. The confessors would run the other way when he came down the aisle or came down the hall of the monastery to confess his sins. They did not want to deal with Luther and his confessions. And as soon as Luther walked out of the confession booth, he would remember another sin that he needed to confess. And that's why his buddy, his abbot, did two things for Luther. He sent him to Rome with a delegation of monks. And when Luther got to Rome, his eyes were open to the evil and to the demonic practices that were going on in the name of Christ. Very, very disillusioned. And then his abbot did something else to distract his mind from his guilt and his shame and the anger of God. He sent him to become a teacher. And in that moment of teaching, Luther began to read the Bible. In Romans 1:17-18, jumped off the page and transformed his life. And one man changed the course for a season in church history. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Let me show you one man. Let me give you another little bit of Old Testament history. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Young King Josiah. Every so often, one of the kings of the south would rise to the occasion. Out of the 19 kings, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom each had 19 kings respectively. All 19 kings of the north were all evil. Not one good thing said about any of them. But out of the 19 kings of the southern kingdom, Josiah was one of 7 that received commendation. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. Now, many of these good kings had some inconsistencies. Certain things were still allowed to go unchecked, but they did enough reform to hold back the judgment of God that eventually did fall. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, look at verses 1 to 7. Joshua was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. Josiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the days of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. So notice, his compass is pointing in the right direction. He's only 8 years old. He's going to reign for some 31 years. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So notice, from top down, here's a reform going on. Now Luther was from the bottom going up. In this case, you got the king, the guy at the top, top down. And he begins to destroy all the groves and the altars and all the false locations across that country where they would have their own little shrines set up to whatever god to placate that god while they abandon the true and living God. They break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. Beloved, notice, he's causing sacrilege in the opposite direction. He's busting all of these things, and then he takes the powder and the residue and the graves of those who once worshipped these false gods. He throws all that on top of their grave sites. Man, oh day. He was far from being politically correct. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, and Simon and unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. So notice, he goes outside of his own kingdom, and he goes a little bit to the north, into the northern kingdom. Wow. He oversteps. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. What a kid. One man. One monarch. Sold out to God. Now, watch what happens in the 35th chapter. Turn to chapter 35. Same king, a little older. And notice what you read in verses 16 to 19. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days, which we just got done studying. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel. Now get this. From the days of Solomon the prophet, that would be 1 Samuel, okay? Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and all Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. How much time is mentioned in verse 18? You got 1 and 2 Samuel, and you got a whole lot of 1 and 2 Chronicles to deal with in time. You're talking centuries. The Passover that this king put on outstripped any Passover observed by the nation since the days of Samuel. And you're talking before King Saul, before King David, before Solomon, before all of that. One man. So I simply offer that to you. One man. Why not one woman? Beloved, there have been some Christian women down through church history that have done awesome things for the Lord. Whether in writing hymns, whether in writing books, whether in getting out there and establishing a soup kitchen for the poor and the needy. We've had some dynamite Christian women in church history. You got great examples like Perpetua, who died for her faith, coming out of a family of means and aristocratic background. Great women have done great things for the Lord. Again, you plus the Trinity equals majority. By the 10th century, the Roman Catholic Church had come to dominate religious life in the northern and western Europe. Listen carefully. No sleep. However, the Church had not won universal approval. Over the centuries, many people criticized her practices. They felt that the Church leaders were too interested in worldly pursuits, such as gaining wealth and political power. And beloved, that's true. No Catholic historian and no Catholic scholar can dance that night away. Even though the Church made some reforms during the Middle Ages, people continued to criticize it. Prompted by the actions of one man, that criticism would lead to rebellion. In 1500, additional forces weakened the Church. The Renaissance, now I mentioned that in the previous hour, so pay attention. The Renaissance emphasized the secular and the individual challenge to church authority. The printing press spread these secular ideas just as much as the printing press was going to be spreading Luther's comments, Luther's books, and a German Bible. In addition, some rulers began to challenge the church's political power. In Germany, which was divided into many competing states, it was difficult for the Pope or the Emperor to impose central authority. Finally, northern merchants resented paying church taxes to Rome. spurred by these social, political, and economical forces, a new movement for religious reform began in Germany, and it then swept through much of Europe. Critics of the church claimed that its leaders were corrupt, and that's true. The popes who ruled during the Renaissance patronized the arts, spent extravagantly on personal pleasure, and fought wars. Pope Alexander VI, now listen to this, Pope Alexander VI, for example, admitted that he had fathered several children. Many popes were too busy pursuing worldly affairs to have much time for spiritual duties. Lower clergy had problems as well. Many priests and monks were so poorly educated that they could scarcely read. And these were going to be the bozos that were going to be preaching on a Sunday morning and conduct mass and tell this peasant how to find salvation. And beloved, even today, many pastors are poorly trained and poorly educated. And all they do is regurgitate what some professor told them. And they never get into books independently and search and study and question on their own. Others broke their priestly vows by marrying, and some drank to excess or even gambled. Influenced by reformers, people had come to expect higher standards of conduct from priests and church leaders. In the late 1300s and the early 1400s, John Wycliffe of England and John Huss of Bohemia had advocated for church reform. They denied that the Pope had the right of worldly power. They also taught that the Bible had more authority than church leaders did. Beloved, that's revolutionary at that time. You have to put yourself in their shoes. You got to walk in their slippers. Luther and these guys were challenging the head of the empire and the head of the church. Beloved, both of these entities could have wiped you off the map with the snap of a finger. Come on, people, think. They denied that the church had any right of worldly power. They also taught that the Bible had more authority than the church leaders did. In the 1500s, Christian humanists like Diderius Erasmus and Thomas More added their voice to the chorus of criticism. And those two men were Catholics. In addition, many Europeans were reading religious works and forming their own opinion about the church. And that's what the church doesn't want. Way back yonder, if you kept the Bible in Latin and you didn't educate the common man in the street or the common farmer out there in the field, you can simply walk over him roughshod. You had control, because the only thing that they got on a Sunday was what that illiterate, dumb, who couldn't read priest told them. And all that priest could do was regurgitate what the bishop told him. And the bishop simply regurgitated what the head man in Rome told them to espouse. There was no light. There was no light coming out of that monster. But there were people behind the scene who had the light, who had the truth. And they had to do it while hiding or running from the authorities. And those are your Baptist forefathers of that time frame, who had no connection to Rome, none. So the atmosphere in Europe was ripe for any kind of reform that could bust loose by the 16th century. Beloved, it was like a pot that was boiling, and that lid was, ever see a lid rock and roll on top of a boiling pot? And then eventually, beloved, that lid has to come off. Something has to give. Well, beloved, by a quick side note, prior to this lawyer who now becomes a monk and was now going to become a reformer, as I mentioned before, I want to mention this again, and then I won't say much, hopefully, again on it again. Many who never had any attachment to the Roman cult, many, in northern Italy, southern France, the Alps, the Piedmont region, they believed that the Bible was enough that the Bible was sufficient all to itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is sufficient. And that's this first point that we're looking at so far as we unlock this six-part series. The sufficiency of scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is enough. It is God's word, God-breathed, inspired, and written by holy, faithful men of old. They never baptized their infants. They observed only two ordinances, believers' baptism and the Lord's table. Churches were each an independent body, attached to no higher headquarters save Christ alone. Christ was head. Baptized only those who were saved. Baptism never in their eyes washed away sins, let alone original sin. Only the blood of Christ can answer that one. No top-heavy hierarchy. Everybody in that church communities, these particular people, they believed in the universal priesthood of believers, that all believers are equal at the foot of the cross. And they believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's always been that type of people, all during this time. But the only thing that you see, and the only thing that is being taught in most history books, is this Roman monster. Again, the victor writes the story. The victors, the conquerors, write the history books. And so you're stuck reading history with a Roman Catholic slant. And those who were truly the child of God, Rome was calling heretics. And when you say a lie over and over, what happens to the lie? It becomes the gospel truth in the ears of many people. These folks boldly declared that their churches could trace their heritage even back to apostolic days. I have a history book in my library. If you want to take the time, it's a lot of heavy reading, but a lot of footnotes and a lot of facts, and it redirects you to the sole sources or to the original sources. Now, by tracing their heritage back to the apostles' days, we're not advocating apostolic succession as the Catholic Church defines it, as each pope that after since in their mind Peter was the first pope, every other pope after Peter was in a line of succession. That's not what they're meaning. They're claiming that the churches back in that time frame could trace other churches within their timeline. They could go all the way back to apostolic days. Many came out in public to support the one-time lawyer turned monk. But in time, unfortunately, Luther even turned on them with persecution. And all that Pastor Bob could say is, oh well, it happens. Well, turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 from my text. Everything so far has been introduction, review, kind of get your mind going, trying to get the juices flowing. But look at Jeremiah chapter 2 from my text. I simply want to read verses 9 to 13. Again, he was a contemporary with Daniel and Ezekiel during the days when the Southern Empire was to be no more for a period of 70 years. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Now listen to this. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people, not the Babylonians, not the Philistines, not the Egyptians, not the Assyrians, not the Hittites, my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Now I want you to burn this verse in your mind. Underlined it, asterisk, whatever, for you to go back to it someday, whenever you're discussing whatever, maybe, in a Bible study or dealing with a lost person. my people. Now again, not the Egyptians, not the Philistines, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Romans, not the Republicans, not the Democrats. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, number one. So now you automatically create a vacuum and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Roman Church, by the time of Martin Luther, was nothing but a broken cistern. Now, what is a cistern? A cistern was basically something that was dug into the ground and pounded very hard so that when rain fell, you would have a puddle or a pond or a source of water that wouldn't go into the ground and be gone. And you would use that to water plants, crops, cattle, horse, sheep, goat, pigs, and maybe yourself, a source of water. Well, if you put a crack in that cistern, whatever rain that came down and was temporarily housed in that cistern, by the time you went to the cistern to draw out some water, maybe to cook, to bathe, or whatever, it would be gone. You would have a dry cistern. And so notice, when a person, a city, a culture, a people, a nation like America, when they reject God and turn their back away from Him, when they forsake God like God's ancient people, again, God is not talking to Egyptians. Beloved, they were already serving devils and demons. They were already gone in that sense. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Phoenicians. Come on. The Greeks, Hittites. They were already serving devils in the doctrines of demons. But this is God's people. These were God's covenant people. These were people whose lineage can be traced, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. And the 12 sons of Jacob became 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes eventually, under the reign of David, became a unified nation. And under Solomon. But as time went on, they drifted and they begin to absorb and to assimilate, like the churches are doing today, assimilating and absorbing the tricks and the tactics and the antics of the world in order to draw a crowd. And when you do that, beloved, you only bring goats and snakes and vipers into your church. You don't get the sheep. You get dross. You get nothing but husk. Notice, they forsake me. So now you create a vacuum, and nature hates a vacuum. Something got to fill the vacuum. And what takes its place? Teachings and doctrines and theology which have cracks. And in the end, saves nobody. In the end, delivers nobody. In the end, offers no true forgiveness. In the end, offers no true peace with God and the peace of God. You have what? Man-made religion. And in the case of Europe in the 1500s, the broken cistern was the Roman Catholic apostate church. You have an apostate religion. You have a religion and a system, beloved, that at that time mirrored nothing of New Testament Christianity. I'll say that again. Listen carefully. By the time you hit Luther's days, the Catholic Church, as it was understood and as it was seen, never reflected anything that you read about from Matthew to Revelation. First century Christianity was gone and absent in this monster, in this beast. But turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me show you what was going on behind the scene. And still goes on today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is true apostolic succession. Not of one man occupying a chair, and then when he's dead, that chair gets filled by somebody else. But let me show you something that most Christians don't even get. 2 Timothy 2. I want you to count the generations that are mentioned in verse 1 and 2. Ready? Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So there's many witnesses in Paul. The same commit thou to faithful men, too, who shall be able to teach others also. 3. But really, when you look at that verse, you have the witnesses that told Paul, right? They came before Paul. So you have Christ, the witnesses, Paul, Timothy, and then Timothy is instructed to find faithful men. Notice, faithful men. Teach them so they in turn can teach others. 4 to 5 generations found in those first 2 verses. And beloved, listen carefully. That's how biblical truth is passed down. And notice, not one school or seminary is even mentioned. How is this truth to be passed down from one generation to another? You know how it's passed down? You know the vehicle or the means by which it's passed down? Not Christian radio. Not Christian Zoom. Churches. Educating their own people from within. And those people in turn go out and tell others. Who in turn get educated, who tell others. That's how Christian faith was spread in apostolic days. And by the time you come to Luther's day, you got a monster that has now supplanted the doctrine of truth with the doctrine of the traditions of men and the councils and the certain decrees of popes. And beloved, guess what? Some of these popes would issue decrees, and some of these councils that came years after the original 7, beloved, they were contradicting each other left and right. Left and right, contradicting each other. Well, what else was going on behind the scene? Well, John Wycliffe, he was one of the critics at this time. Again, one man plus the Trinity. He lived between the years 1329 and 1384. Now, this may be kind of boring, but it ought not to be boring. This is something that you need to know. And because Christians don't know this, they're ignorant of what's going on today. John Wycliffe, he stated that the Bible was the sole authority, and thus he foreshadowed Martin Luther's views in the early 16th century. So this is the 14th century, and a man named John Wycliffe is already sowing the seeds in the ground that would later on germinate. He stressed personal communion with God, diminished the importance of the sacraments, translated the Bible into English. His followers were called the Lollards, who continued his ideas into the 16th century. The Lollards would go around and they would have copies of the Bible. And they would go around dressed up in simple monkish garb, if you will. Nothing fancy, nothing showing, okay? And they would share the gospel all throughout Europe. And they would leave a Bible behind. One of Wycliffe's translations. See, that was no attachment to Rome. John Huss, 1369 to 1415, out of Czechoslovakia. Ideas were similar to Wycliffe. Religious leaders in Bohemia who led a national movement there. He was burned at the stake for his views. The Brethren of the Common Life. Ever hear a guy named Thomas A. Kempis? I've seen a book with his name on it. Well, he lived 1380 to 1417. It's called The Imitation of Christ. It was written in 1418. Encouraged Christians to live simple and make religion a personal experience. Erasmus, he wrote a book entitled In Praise of Folly in the year 1509. He criticized the corruption in the church and the hypocrisy of the clergy. And beloved, he was a Catholic. A contemporary remarked that, quote, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Ever hear that one? Erasmus laid the egg, Luther hatched it. Now listen carefully to the impact of the Renaissance and humanism. And then look at today's culture. Are you ready? Christian humanists of the Northern Renaissance criticized the church. That is, Erasmus was a humanist. Now, a humanist is not secular humanism. Don't equate those two the same. And he questioned the validity of the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic Bible. Textual criticism in a new translation of the Bible undermined Catholic authority. The Italian Renaissance was as time marked by a de-emphasis on religion while emphasizing secularism and the individualism among high church leaders. This drew significant criticism of those who opposed the moral decline in the church. Zwingli was trained as a humanist, and as a preacher he used Erasmus's edition of the Greek New Testament, which underlines your King James translation. John Calvin was influenced by humanism, especially the writings of Erasmus. After Martin Luther's Reformation, humanists turned many monasteries into schools. Printing presses facilitated the spread of humanism. Now listen to this. The Protestant Reformation. The cause of the Reformation. Beloved, there was a crisis of the 14th and the 15th centuries that hurt the prestige of the clergy. First off, you have the Babylonian captivity in the 14th century, where the Church of Rome and the Pope especially were moved to France because a king invaded Italy. He didn't care what the Pope did. Excommunicate me or not, I'm coming down the peninsula. And for 70 years, the papacy was relocated from Rome to Avignon in southern France. And that's where it stayed for 70 years. Then you had the Great Schism of 1377 to 1417. Three popes running around, excommunicating the other. Thus a council was held to get rid of all three popes and then vote for a fourth one. Where do you find that rigmarole in the New Testament? Nowhere. The conciliatory movement to reform the church and give a church council more power than the pope was rejected by several popes in the 15th and the 16th century. There was a move to put the pope under a council, under a committee, whereby his power could be checkmated. But the popes of the 14th and 15th century said, no way, Jose, ain't going there. Now here's some of the things that were going on that caused the local yokels, the common man, and even those in the aristocracy, and eventually the kings and the queens and the dukes and the whatevers, to look at the Roman church and say something is amiss. Listen to some of these crimes. Now, some of them you already know, so don't go to sleep. Simony, the sale of a church office. For example, in the year 1487, the Pope sold 24 offices. You want to be a bishop? Yes. Well, your life is corrupt, you stink, you don't believe in justice, you treat the poor like trash, but you give me enough money and I'll make you a bishop, I'll make you a cardinal. I'll give you a position somewhere in Europe, but you will become my vassal. What do you find today? Same stuff goes on today. Reformers were outraged that unqualified people could become a bishop or a cardinal overnight if they had the right amount of money to buy a pope. Pluralism, an official holding more than one office at a time. You can be a cardinal in this city, and a cardinal in another city, and a bishop in another city, and in your entire lifetime, never visit any of those cities once. But you had a title, and you had a chair, which you never sat in, for the right amount of money. Absenteeism, an official not participating in benefices, but receiving payment and privileges. You would occupy a position in name only and get paid for not being there. Sounds like today, the Biden administration. I'm going to pay you to stay home so you don't have to work. And yet there's help wanted signs everywhere here in town, right? We're going to pay you not to work. Stay home. sale of indulgences. Now, this is what made Luther go off like a candle. And I know what the indulgences are. I saw it practiced when I went to those funerals for my daddy's friends and for my family members. People paying money to the church to absolve their sins or the sins of their loved ones. Remember a guy named John Tetzel? He comes in Southern Europe. You know what the arrangement was? That he would sell you an indulgence for a certain price of money. And that would get your relatives out of purgatory. But a percentage of that money would go to your local king or your local duke. And the rest of that percentage went back to Rome. Listen carefully. You know the Vatican that you see today on the news? That wasn't standing at the time. Now, there was something called the Vatican. But there was a bishop, there was a pope who had the current blueprint that you see standing in Rome now. He had that blueprint laid out. He needed the money to build it. Indulgence. Blood money. We're going to go into Europe and we're going to sell free tickets out of hell for a price. The Vatican was built on the proceeds of indulgence money. And a lot of the German dukes and the kings didn't like to see their money going to Italy. So they had a political angst. Luther saw a theological angst. Because you don't find any indulgences found in the New Testament whereby you offer money to get somebody out of hell. Nepotism. Favoring family members in the appointment of church offices. Two popes. Pope Leo X. Leo X is going to be the contemporary pope during Luther's day. And Leo X is going to say that in God's kingdom, there is a wild boar that needs to be killed. And the wild boar was that German monk in Germany. Leo X. Leo X and Clement VII were sons of the Florentine Medici family. The Medicis were corrupt as night is dark. Pope Paul III made two of his grandsons cardinals. Excuse me? What about celibacy? Grandsons? Cardinals? Not bad. What does your grandfather do? He runs the world. He's a pope. Moral decline of the papacy. Get this. Alexander VI, he ruled from 1492 to 1503, had numerous affairs and children out of wedlock. 20% of all the priests in the Diocese of Trent kept concubines during the early 16th century. Concubines. Prostitutes, whores, hookers, tramps. But they were decked out in gorgeous apparel. And then clergy ignorance. Many priests were virtually illiterate. Some abused their power such as trading sexual favors for the absolution of sins during the confessional box. We've had a lot of evangelical pastors in the past get caught with a secretary at the local motel. What's the difference? None. And scores of offerings sent to these evangelical pastors of the past, given to them by people who were on what? A fixed income. Eventually became hush money to keep these women's mouths closed shut. So what's the difference between this monster of the Catholic Church by the time Luther comes on the scene and some of the evangelical mega churches today and how they run their corporations? The shenanigans that goes on and the sexual abuse that goes on behind the scenes. I will recommend, and I do not know whether this is in print, but I have a copy of it. Two volumes, hardcover, entitled The History of the Baptists by Thomas Armitage, D.D., copyright 1890. I got a copy decades ago in a classic reprint. under the Baptist Classic Reprint Series, two volume set of 1979. If you want to find out who was behind the scenes all this time, from century one up until the 16th century, where were God's real people? Armitage did the history, names, location, persecution, their accomplishments, their sadness, being hunted, being killed, being tortured by Rome, is in my library. There were people never associated and never attached to that devil, all the while that that devil was in existence. But one man did a whole lot for a small season to stifle the devil. Well, beloved, that devil is still with us, and it ain't going to go away. The Catholic Church is still here, still peddling out trash, still teaching error, and doing the work of the devil. And the current Pope is simply off his rocker, just like our current president is off his rocker. Two men that don't know what in the world they're doing, but they're tearing down and destroying contemporary culture. So what about you, my friend? What are you going to do for the Lord? But preacher, I'm only one person. Agreed. But I've given you some examples from my notes of one person. One person plus the Godhead equals a supermajority. Not a simple majority. Supermajority. You are indebted and I'm indebted to have this book in English, because of a few individuals who stepped in the gap, stepped in the hedge, stepped in the trench, and challenged the status quo. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come once again in your presence to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day. And Father, help us to realize that with you and you alone, your people form the supermajority. Father, teach us to be bold, teach us to be humble, teach us to be courageous, teach us to be loving, teach us to put all those things together. But Father, keep us from being a coward and being afraid and timid and ashamed of the truth. In Christ's name, amen.